And our sermon text today is taken from Jeremiah 13:25. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. On Thanksgiving, we celebrate the uniquely American religious holiday. It's my favorite. The Plymouth Colony and every colonial constitution which followed expressly declared that said colony was established on behalf of King James for Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it began with the Plymouth Compact, which was composed November 1620 as they landed. And it goes like this, the preamble anyway. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James. By the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant, and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. And by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. The very first one, the Plymouth Compact. But one of my favorites is the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which scholars say is our first real constitution. The preamble goes like this. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God, by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the River Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons, as occasion shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of said gospel is now practiced amongst us, as also in our civil affairs to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered and decreed. In principle, given to us by Thomas Hooker, governor of Connecticut. Now, of course, today, these truths are largely forgotten. And when they are remembered, they're snickered at as quaint, old-fashioned at best, and dangerous and racist at worst, right? What very few people realize is that there are consequences for despising covenants, for swearing in the name of God, and then breaking that oath. Israel experienced it, and so are we, even today. There are consequences. Let's look to our text today and our outline. You have a two-point outline. Two points I'd like to make with you from our text. Forgotten. Inside flap of your bulletin, you'll have that brief outline. God sovereignly brings consequences for a nation's response to the covenant. There are consequences. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. For a nation's response to the covenant. Well, Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is that day when we bring our heartfelt gratitude and thanks to the God with whom we have covenanted, who has so blessed us that we have known a prosperity and an abundance beyond that of any nation in history. Every Christian's heart should be bursting with thanksgiving at this time of year. I lost my aunt and uncle, Mary and Wayne Bass, this year, at whose home in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we often had the Bass family Thanksgiving dinner. Faith, food, family, and football were an integral part of that day. The Detroit Lions always played on Thanksgiving Day. We grew up in Grand Rapids. Well, the last Bass family Thanksgiving Deb and I attended was there at their home. And I can still remember my grandfather standing at the head of the table, raising his big, gnarly farmer's hands in the air, and he'd pray a short, simple, sincere prayer of thanks to the Almighty. He had been saved as an alcoholic when he came to Jesus Christ, and he was especially emotional about it at this time. He had a lot for which to be thankful. The Basses were all part of the Reformed Church in America, where there was still a remnant of the idea of covenant keeping. Covenant keeping. I was raised to keep my covenants. It was elemental to being a man of integrity and a Christian. And although my uncles couldn't always articulate it perfectly, there was an understanding that America was in a covenant with God and that honoring him as a nation was important. Simply put, as my Uncle Wayne was fond of saying, we're a Christian nation, David. The U.S. Supreme Court in 1892 put it this way in the case Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. And the Supreme Court said this in part, our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That was the Supreme Court in 1892. I can't imagine them saying that today, but they certainly did in those early years of our nation's history. When Reverend Thomas Hooker took his band of colonists from the Massachusetts Bay Colony into the Connecticut River Valley in 1638 to establish a new colony, what form of government do you think they adopted for their fledgling labor? Well, it was for one purpose, right? There should be an orderly, as we saw from the preamble, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, and also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. That was the purpose. Well, they already had a form of government to hand. What do you think that might be? It was the government of the church. The government of the church. Hooker was a Congregationalist minister. Consequently, they framed their civil government, since they had this government right to hand, they framed their civil government after the congregational form of government from the church. They already had. It was working very well. Connecticut Chief Justice Simon Baldwin, 1925. Chief Justice Baldwin said this about that. He said, "Never had a company of men deliberately met to frame a social compact for immediate use, constituting a new and independent commonwealth with definite officers, executive and legislative, and prescribed rules and modes of government until the first planters of Connecticut came together for their great work on January 14th in 1638. Well, this constitution, this fundamental orders of Connecticut, was drafted primarily by one of Hooker's deacons, Roger Ludlow, and it was the first compact between a government and the people to uphold the Reverend Hooker's proclamation that the foundation of constitutional authority was with the people. Did you hear that? The foundation of constitutional authority was with the people, the first constitution to ever do so. Consequently, when our founding fathers debated the form of government they would adopt in that hot summer of 1787 in Philadelphia, they not only had the great Montesquieu and John Locke, even Cicero and the great Frederick Bastiat. If you've never read Bastiat on the Law, it's a nice brief little summary, a nice brief little book, but very weighty, very substantial. They not only had all these men, they also had at their elbow several constitutions that were already working at that time. The 13 constitutions of the colonies. Most luminously, Hooker's Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. And so the opening words of our Constitution's preamble, those words are taken in principle from Hooker's famous sermon. He preached a sermon before they composed and wrote and adopted the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. He preached a sermon establishing that constitutional authority derives from the people. And what are the opening words of our Constitution? Anybody remember? We the people, right? Reverend Thomas Hooker. And also then, while they debated what they would call this body, composed of a Senate and House of Representatives, they had two choices before them, both from the life of the Congregational Church. They were going to call this body either a congregation or Congress. And they were synonyms, then in use for the body of people which made up the church. Congregation or Congress. What did they adopt? Obviously, they chose Congress. From the life of the church, however. And Massachusetts was not far behind in its aspiration to make of its colony a beacon of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. All through, that was warp and woof of what America was founded as, okay? As a missionary enterprise, in part, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Massachusetts Bay Colony prepared to disembark under the shores of that bay, the Reverend John Winthrop preached a sermon, a model of Christian charity, still worth reading today. And he preached it to his people, and he noted that if they kept covenant with Christ, if they kept covenant with Christ, he said, the Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. Little did he know how right he was. America was for generations just that, a city upon a hill. Almost every country formed in the 20th century used our Constitution as a model. Do you realize that? Peoples of all tongues, tribes, peoples, and nations have envied and sought to copy our liberty, prosperity, and freedom. No country has sent more missionaries abroad. We've in part achieved that aspiration, right? To be a beacon of the gospel. No country has sent more missionaries abroad on behalf of the gospel or been more generous too in helping in natural disasters, for example. We are a generous people after the model of the gospel. And so personally, at Thanksgiving, I strive to remember. That's a biblical exercise. It's called the Zikar motif, all through Scripture. Remember. Remember God. Remember what he's done for you. Remember his laws and commandments. Remember his covenant to keep it, right? So I try at this time of year, anyway, to remember the goodness of the Lord no matter what's happened to me in the year. Remember his goodness. And remember my covenant obligations. My parents, my family, my uncles taught me to be a covenant keeper. It's what it means to be a man, what it means to be a Christian. It is quintessentially American to do this. Is my handshake still my contract? Is my word still my bond? Daniel Webster puts it this way. He says, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored by its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence, the Christian religion's influence, through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. So let's hear no more about not soiling the garments of the gospel with religion, politics, and society. That has been our impulse from the very beginning. But for most of us, even so-called Christians, we've lost this memory. We have forgotten. We have forgotten what it means to be covenant keepers. That brings me to point two. Forgotten. God sovereignly judges those nations who forget him and rather trust in lies. The life of the church and the principles of the gospel were intimately bound up with the civil government of the nascent states being formed in America. But it hasn't taken long to forget, has it? There seems to be two main responses in our culture today. There's, first of all, benign indifference. This is the larger of those responses, benign indifference. And that's been with us for a long time. The benignly indifferent are fond of calling Thanksgiving Turkey Day. Do you have a fun Turkey Day? Right? You go to work on Monday and people will ask you whether you had an enjoyable Turkey Day. And see it as little more than just another holiday in the season where they get a 4-day weekend and they can gorge themselves on food in front of the TV while watching the Dallas Cowboys. Yeah. Detroit Lions? Do I hear? Cheer for them. Well, anyway, God, covenant, and thanksgiving are far from their heart and consciousness. For the benignly indifferent, most Americans have big, soft butts and tiny, hard hearts. Big, soft butts and tiny, hard hearts. Thanklessness, indeed, goes soon morphs into carelessness as well. It goes for many, many Christians, too. Or another more recent response has been the politically correct contempt. There's benign indifference, but there's also politically correct contempt. Despising Thanksgiving has been a virtue signal for your average progressive. The Pilgrims were little more than racist colonizers exploiting the indigenous peoples and appropriating their land. And recently, those who espouse this pernicious critical race theory add the importation of slaves to the colonies as another reason to reject this uniquely American religious holiday, Thanksgiving. And so consequently, we have increasingly forgotten the God with whom we have made covenant. We've forgotten him now over this 400-year span. We've gone from being a city on a hill to being a homeless tent city in a dumpster. The biblical concept of forgetting is quite clear. More than a momentary lapse of memory, it is. The biblical concept of forgetting is a wholesale abandoning of God's law and worship for idolatry and immorality. Our text in Jeremiah 13 says a little further down, God says, I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. And it is critical, in order to understand the situation we are presently in, it's critical to understand the breakdown of covenant renewal and remembrance. The covenant for Israel was meant to be read in the congregation of the people, that it might be remembered by them. In Deuteronomy, Israel is commanded at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Our covenant renewal service. We call this service of worship we are in right now a covenant renewal service. It's patterned on this model where the gospel is put before you in the elements of the service every week so that you remember and do not forget your God and his gospel. Every opportunity to remember is placed before you in the elements of our covenant renewal service. In addition, that word was meant for the king. Deuteronomy also tells him, and it that is a copy of the covenant shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What happens when this discipline breaks down? What happens in any institution when the discipline breaks down? When this discipline breaks down, the people forget and lapse into decadence and sin and corruption. It happened in Israel. It's happened with every culture and nation since the beginning. Sometimes it's difficult to know which comes first. The temptation and fall into sin that causes a forgetting of the words of the covenant, or vice versa. But it is certain that there is a death grip and a downward spiral. They're bound together. And there's a death grip they have on one another in that downward spiral for the people. And there are consequences. Israel came under God's awful judgment for forgetting. Judgment. This is your lot, our text tells us. The portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. Now, it's popular today among squishy evangelicals and co-opted Christians to dismiss as irrelevant and inconsequential the fact that we are no longer a constitutional republic. Oh, Pastor, we haven't been a republic for decades. That's a Romans 13 cop-out then that usually follows. You know, government is government, and we're obliged to obey it no matter what kind of evil monstrosity it is and what kind of beast is at its head. And this attitude betrays a fundamental ignorance of covenant and the consequences for the breaking of covenant. For forgetting its provisions, even though we're still under them. And God still holds us to the provisions of that covenant. I'm afraid that we, as Americans, are only beginning to see judgment visited upon us. Even those of us in the church. Recently, in my radio broadcast, I've reminded everybody that we really are under what the military planners call full spectrum dominance of the domain. Full spectrum dominance, every aspect of our lives. Full spectrum dominance of the human domain. By our enemies, we indeed are coming under that full spectrum dominance. AI. We are surveilled, curtailed, and controlled increasingly. Our supply chain, including food and material and energy, being co-opted, taken down, broken down. Big pharma, big med, big government are slowly killing you. Many are beginning to feel that in their bones. We've been locked up, masked up, and vaxxed up now for several years, and that's only going to continue. There's been increasing brainwashing and propaganda from the media. Our money is being made worthless through inflation. Full spectrum dominance in all those areas of our lives. Full spectrum dominance of the human domain. And most of all, we are at spiritual war with enemies in the heavenlies who are playing 3D spiritual chess while we are playing checkers. If we write this off, if you write this off as a conspiracy theory, I write you off as a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna. We are paying the price for forgetting. And our forefathers warned us of this day. Daniel Webster put it this way. He said, if the power of the gospel is not felt across the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. We're seeing that transpire already in Haiti, are we not? Is not Haiti a land in anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness? What is required is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. In our church history course, we are seeing the power of the gospel to transform a society and culture. The gospel spread in the ancient world, not because of huge crusades led by charismatic preachers, but rather because individual believers shared Christ in their lives and whose lives then witness to their neighbors. Just one simple example from church history. In the ancient Roman world, in the early centuries of the era of Christ, pagans began to observe increasingly that Christians lived longer. They lived longer, healthier lives than their pagan counterparts. Several pagan authors note this too. The reason? Why were Christians living longer? Maybe it was essential oils prayed over by a priest, right? It's big in Christian communities. Yeah, my wife would say so. Maybe secret incantations and rituals. Maybe the early health and wealth gospel for the first century. No, quite simply, it was a change in lifestyle and a life of community. A change in lifestyle and a life of community. Christians were living longer. The decadence of the latter Roman Empire saw millions of pagans living desperate lives, seeking pleasure and wealth and status. Such relentless pursuits often led to sicknesses of all type, physical, mental, and emotional, as well as loneliness and disillusionment. Life was in that time, in those early centuries, how Thomas Hobbes characterized life, right? As life is nasty, brutish, and short. Well, that's exactly what it was like in the latter Roman Empire, but not so in the Christian community. That was beginning to change. Believers gave up lives of sin and consequently the booze, brawling, and babes that brought so much sickness, disease, and misery. I'm sorry, I'm reverting to my uncle's language again. Instead of booze, brawling, and babes, Christians ate regularly. They slept at night instead of carousing. And they had each other, too, in a community of fellowship. There was a terrible aloneness that many of the juvenile of Rome would reflect on this. The terrible aloneness of the latter empire that affected the health and well-being of everyone. That was absent from the church. Believers had one another, and they depended on one another, and they provided for one another. So there was no magic to it. The church followed Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. I love this verse. I came across this the other day, and it just jumped out at me. It seems like the American way. I think there's a sermon in this from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, make it your ambition to lead quiet lives, to mind your own business. That's the NIV's translation. Isn't that a beautiful translation? Mind your own business and to work with your hands, as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. That's the American way. Live quiet lives, mind your own business, work with your hands, don't depend on anybody else, and you will win the respect of outsiders. That's how the pagan outsiders were often won to Christ. Imagine if the gospel reformed America to this depth and extent again. It couldn't help but resonate profoundly throughout all segments of society. That includes culture, government, and politics. It has in the past. It's the heart and soul of keeping covenant. It won the empire then, and it can win the empire now as well. Remember these things this Thanksgiving as you ponder the covenant that this nation has made with God and in keeping that covenant in days to come. Well, let us now come then to that place where we remember that which makes all of this possible. That is the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.